4 as our first little text. I'll be darting around different places, but my aim is not to be just a concordance on the word stewardship. You could do that. You could open up your concordance and find the word for it and go through the Bible systematically, and you'd learn a lot. There's huge amounts of content in the scriptures when it comes to the subject of stewardship. But we're just going to take some principles, and what I want to firstly do is to define it, and then look at motivations for stewardship, and then we're going to look at it in its an example form in the Old Testament, and then we'll apply it. But first, let's just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul says, "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Then shall every man have praise of God." And we look to the Lord just to add a blessing to his word. And then we'll just go over as well to Psalm 24, if you would. Psalm 24, just for a few verses there too. And then we'll get started on a somewhat of an introduction. Psalm 24 and verse 1. And the psalmist writes this: "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." And when we come to a subject like stewardship, I think one of the things that's important to remember as we consider it is the fact that when we think about the Christian life, everything that we have is bound up for us in heaven, isn't it? The person that we worship is in heaven. The source of all his goodness towards us is in heaven. Our life is hid with Christ on high. Our life is linked to somebody in heaven. Our eyes are fixed towards heaven. And we look off unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And everything about our pathway as believers is heavenward. We sit with Christ in heavenly places. And so it's tempting then for our hearts to then maybe just start to forget about the importance of how we conduct ourselves down below. If everything is stored up for us in heaven and everything is heavenward, it's important that we still remind ourselves that the remainder of our life here below has a service, has a purpose, and just because everything is in store for us in the future doesn't mean that we can just neglect the way we live in the present. That was the thought of the Thessalonians, wasn't it? They had confused the truth of imminency with the truth of instancy. They thought that the Lord was coming instantly, and well, what's the point of going out to work? What's the point of keeping ourselves occupied in the things and service for the Lord? Because if he's coming, well, we might as well just pack up and go home, because he'll be here any moment. And in fact, the idea there in 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians is that of imminency, not instancy. It's the idea that we don't know when the Lord is coming again, but it will be soon, and we know not the hour of his coming. And that imminency shouldn't cause us to neglect our life and the service in which we're committed to, but it ought to make us consider it more highly, because we don't know when the Lord is going to come again. We don't know when our lives will be snatched from this scene and we will be in review. We will be with the Savior. John speaks about it in his first epistle. He says that when you are called away, that you might not be ashamed at his coming. And Thessalonians takes up the same idea, that you might not be ashamed of how you are found. And if the Lord's coming is imminent, then you will not be ashamed when you are found of him. And so it's important that we do things and we conduct our life in a way which is pleasing to God. Now, we're going to focus in then on this idea of stewardship. And to define it, from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, a steward, or I'm not going to pronounce the Greek word, I'll give it a try, oikonomos. It's primarily the idea of a household or estate manager. The word comes from two words, oikos, which is house, and nemo, which is to arrange. And so you pull those two things together, and Paul says, we are stewards of the manifold mysteries of God. We are called to arrange the things which are given into our possession from God. There's a word which goes beyond that, which oikonomia, and that's the word that we get for dispensation. Arranging the items within a present age. Throughout all the ages, there has been a management plan which has been put in place by God at different times, innocency and conscience, and now we're in the day of grace. And that's maybe a bit of an aside, but the idea is that we have been given things, and I don't know about you, I don't have any servants in my house. I know Bicester and the Cotswolds in general is a very wealthy area, but if you were to be wealthy enough to have servants, you would also be wealthy enough maybe to have a steward. And a steward is like that top servant who arranges all of the dealings that go on in the house. The resources that come in and arrange what needs to be brought in, arranges the plan of action for a day. And in the olden days, there would be someone who was responsible not only for the people, but for the resources and for everything that was going on in a large house and the downstairs sort of area. And so it's brought into connotation with believers that we take on that same role, that we have been given into our hand things from God as the source of all good, and we've been given, and this is your subject, so I suppose, material, Luke 16, Psalm 112 would relate to that. We've been given bodies, we've been given spiritual gift, we've been given the gospel, we've been given a work in the assembly to do, to steward and to manage. And each and every one of us has different portions to manage, pertaining to your gift, pertaining to the way in which you conduct your body. And each and every one of us is a steward of the things which God has given unto us. And so stewardship is about possession. It's about what I have, what's been given into our hand. But it's also about prudence. Not just about what I have, but about how I use it. So those two things come together. We read in Psalm 24 that the Lord is the proprietor of all things. He owns it. The title deeds of the universe stay with God. The ownership doesn't change. But we are the stewards of God. Things have been lent to us that we might be able to bring glory to his name. And there's a couple of motivations for stewardship. But we're stewards on a double basis, aren't we? You remember that Adam was a steward in the Old Testament. You cast your mind back and we'll go there in a second. He was a steward creatorially. The Lord said to him, I'll put you in the garden and you are to keep it and you are to dress it. Those two actions, and we'll think about that in a second. But humanity has, everybody's been given that stewardship. You think of people out in the world, they are impressed upon the world is this idea of keeping the earth pure and reversing the effects of climate change. Somehow, and some reason, people care about the world and the environment and everything that's going on. And that is a God-given concern, because it was given to Adam to dress it and to keep it, that you might maintain the world creatorially. But they don't care about how to keep and dress and keep their bodies, spiritually speaking. They don't care about the assembly. They don't care about the stewardship of your time and money as a object of God that has been given unto us. They don't care about those things in that way. But to you and to I have been given a aspect of spiritual stewardship, because not only are we created by God, but we're redeemed by God. And so there is a double sort of portion which is ours, that yes, we ought to be stewards of the earth, but we also have been given spiritual blessings and spiritual work to do, which we are to be stewards of. Now, time is racing on. That sort of defines stewardship. But there is motivations for stewardship, isn't there, then? So if we're dealing with things that aren't ours, and it is not our name on the title deeds of the things that we own and possess, it is God's, it means that we can hold the things that we are given with an open hand. It means that we might just be a little bit more liberal about the way that we deal with the items of our possession and our bodies, because they're not ours. Romans chapter 12 says, you're not your own, you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. And so the pursuit of stewardship is to fulfill the will of the Master. It's to give liberally as he has given to us out of his abundance, and continue in the fact and the motivation that he is coming back, and that we might be ready to be, and we might be seen as those who are doing, watching soberly, working for the Lord. But also, work is given by God, and it is a means of communicating Christian ethics and morals, isn't it? The way in which we conduct ourselves. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. So we've defined it. It's the administration of goods given to us by another, which is God. There are motivations for it. He's coming back again so that we might be found worthy and unashamed before him at his coming. You'll remember Luke 16, and the master takes account of the unjust steward. And all of a sudden, his conduct and the way in which he's dealt with things are brought into review. That's the same with you and I. When the Lord comes again to the air, all of the things that we have done will be brought into review and put under scrutiny. And that is one of the principles of stewardship, because you've got a thematic study which you're going to do over the course of weeks. But our portion today is just to give out the principles of it. And one of the principles of stewardship is accountability. Accountability. Stewarding that we acknowledge there will be a future review. The things that we do are not just for ourselves, but they're for another, and therefore he takes an interest on the things that we do. So I suppose I've worked backwards, but the fourth one that we're going to come to is accountability. One of the other headings, my wife often tells me, she comes away from meetings, she says, you probably did have headings, but you didn't really use them very much. I'm quite bad at sort of giving them out and then sticking to them. So let's just work through them 1 to 4. The first one that we've mentioned is accountability. Another one is responsibility. That the things that we've been given and the things which are from God and being placed into our hands, they're not our own, but we are at liberty to do with them as we see fit. Your body's not your own. The assembly isn't yours. The energy and the time and the money, it's not yours, it's God's. But God has given you the responsibility to deal with it in a prudent way, in a way that you see fit. Not everything, not every occasion is accounted for in the practical spiritual life that we live. you come across some situations and you think to yourself, well, how should I deal with this? What is a measured approach to a certain situation? Someone comes to you with need. What's a measured approach that I should meet their need? Well, that's our portion and our responsibility to meet that in a way which we see fit. And I would suggest that we meet it in the same way that God has met our need, which is abundantly, far more than we could ever ask or think. And so there's responsibility, there is accountability, but coming with this word stewardship is a principle of dignity. And that is stewarding, understanding who it is for. Thirdly, or the fourth one, sorry, is sanctity. Stewarding with purity and integrity. So you've got four, I don't know what order you've got them in, I've somewhat messed that up, but responsibility, dignity, sanctity, and accountability. Those four principles we're going to look at as we come now to the Old Testament and just look at a few examples of stewardship. And the first one, people teach you when you're studying your Bible to go to the law of first mention. Find out where the word it comes up first. And that's Genesis chapter 15. But I think the word is in view in Genesis in chapter 2. And so we'll go there as for one of our examples. Because I want to put up some guardrails for stewardship before we just look at these principles. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, and we'll just read a couple of verses here, says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Notice, when God created Adam, he was not in the Garden of Eden. It presupposes that he was outside of it and God placed him into it. That's something I hadn't really clocked until just looking at this study in particular. It expresses to us that there are now bounds and there is a sphere of influence in regard to Adam's stewardship. And so God puts him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." Verse 20, "And Adam gave names to all the cattle and the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not an helpmeet found for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and took one of the ribs and closed it up, the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.'" I really want to just focus in on not necessarily the fact that there was not an helpmeet found in all of creation for Adam, but in fact the labor and the work that Adam does in innocency. Because within the sphere of the Garden of Eden, and under the dispensation of God of innocency, these four principles still apply. Just notice with me that there is responsibility. We've noticed the bounds. There is dignity. He is working for God. He is God's steward, and he gives them names. There's dignity with that, because whatever Adam named any of those animals, that's what they were called. God didn't come in and second guess Adam and say, "Well, actually, I don't like what you've called that animal. I'm going to change it." Not at all. There was a dignity about the work. God had placed him in a high... God had created the whole world and everything contained therein, and gives it to man to name everything. How wonderful is that? What a lovely sense of dignity given to Adam. Here's a ordained divine sense of authority as he stewards over creation. There's sanctity, isn't there? We know that he dealt with all of these things in purity because sin didn't exist. There was no motivation of his heart of insincerity. No motivation for self in this. It was all for God. But notice that there is accountability in this little section. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. If you go beyond the bound, Adam, you go outside the sphere of your stewardship, you try and take on to yourself something bigger than what I've given to you, you will be held accountable. And so he was. And so those four principles apply to Adam. But I just want to put up some guardrails as well, because God called him to dress it and to keep it in verse 15. And you remember the king Josiah. He said to Josiah that he neither moved to the right hand nor to the left hand. He was a man who stewarded things for God, and he was just and he was upright, and he kept the middle line. And these two phrases, to dress it and to keep it, I would suggest, give us a lovely middle line for our stewardship. The word for dress it, it appears 290 times, and it is the idea of worshipful obedience. This is directed to things. So it's the idea of worshipping and obeying and doing with things that which we are called to do. So you're thinking of your body, the assembly, you're thinking of your money. You can be obedient in all of those things, can't you? And that is worship to God. And so with what God had given to Adam, he called him to worshipful obedience and to do with the things that he had given him what he asked him to do. And so on one side, we have the guardrail of worshipful obedience, which comes up. And then on the other side, he says, keep it. And that word appears 420 times, and it's the idea of a watchful care. Proverbs 19, verse 8, he that keepeth understanding and gives heed to understanding. The idea of being careful to do things in a way which is befitting, not things. We're not trying to be careful with our money. We're not trying to be careful with our bodies, but there are obligations and principles and laws and statutes of covenant relationship between us and God, which means that the way in which we deal with our bodies, with our money, with our things, there is an aspect of a watchful care that is according to his law, his principles, his word. I think it was Robert Murray McShane. And he died when he was very young. And he said that he had, I think he used the word that he had flogged his body. In other words, he had worked so tirelessly that he had actually disregarded the things that he had been given. His body was just blighted with a sense of a depletion of energy. And he worked effortlessly and in such a high regard towards God that his body gave out. I would say that was a good stewardship of the body. You think of what Robert Murray McShane was able to do in his lifetime and the testimony that is on record of his life. You might say when people have fought a good fight and finished the course, and maybe it finishes short. But that doesn't mean that they've stewarded their life inappropriately. They might have gone out and fought a good fight, as Paul says. He might have died before he would have if he had never known the gospel. I don't know. Does that mean that he didn't steward his body well? Did he not take upon himself the character of a debtor to God? And said, I'm a debtor both to the Jew and the Greek, and as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel. And he went out full force, full hardy for the things of the gospel. We're not called to be careful about, you'll understand the distinction I'm trying to make here. We're not called to care for our body in such a way as if we never use it for God. We've been given something, and so we dig a hole in the ground and we place it there because we don't want to mess it up and we don't want to make a mistake and we don't want to use it too much. That's not the idea. A watchful care ought to be given over everything that we are steward in. And so the two guardrails come up: worshipful obedience and a watchful care. Now, just to conclude, I just want to come to Genesis chapter 15 and see this in action, because this is the first mention of the word steward, and it is Eliezer of Damascus. Now, for time's sake, I'm going to rely on your knowledge and pre-knowledge of this story, as Abraham sends his steward out to find a wife for Isaac. I'm connecting those two. It doesn't say that the servant in chapter 24 is Eliezer of Damascus, but I think you can draw the connection between the two, because chapter 15 and verse 1 of Genesis, it says this: after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? Steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. But the Lord, behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir. In other words, Eliezer won't be your heir. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And then he goes on to give him the promise. But then come with me to watch as the servant goes out and finds a wife. He's been given a task to do. And I just want to draw the connection that you and I have been given a task to do, to go out with the gospel, to take up the word of God, to preach it and to teach it faithfully, to administer the wealth which God has given unto us, our money and our finances. We've all been given work to do. We've been given gift to dispense throughout the assembly for the spiritual building in of the assembly and the building up and the edification of the saints. All of us have a task to do. And if you don't know what it is, pray to God that he might show you what your task and your work is to do, because there is one. God hasn't saved you just to bury your talent in the ground, as it were. God has saved you with a purpose. And let's just look then at these four principles of responsibility, dignity, sanctity, and accountability with this man, Eliezer. He goes out, and chapter 24 of Genesis says, verse 3, I will make thee swear by the Lord God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but thou shalt take unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. He says in verse 8 of chapter 24 as well, that the son shouldn't be taken to the wife, but the wife should be brought to the son. There you can see Abraham is clearly defining the bounds of responsibility for this man. He's going out and he's about to take up a work for Abraham. And he gives him the bounds and he starts to draw them out, if you like. This man was responsible. And into this man's care, into the servant's care, Abraham gave him everything that he needed. Look at verse 10. Of chapter 24. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia. This is responsibility. Abraham gives him the bounds, he gives him the work, the brief, if you like, and then he gives him all the goods that he could possibly need to fulfill the brief which had been given unto him by Abraham. You and I have been given a brief by God. Go out into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all men. If any of your brethren be overtaken by a fault, ye which are spiritual, come alongside and lift them up. The briefs which have been given to us as believers have not been given with God withholding the resources necessary to fulfill them. He's given us every resource. That was what Abraham did here. He gave the servant everything that he possibly could have needed. And so then that puts on the servant a requirement for personal discipline, doesn't it? What's he going to do? Is he going to go out and is he just going to squander everything that that Abraham has given unto him? Is he going to be like that prodigal son, given everything that he could have possibly needed for life, and he squandered it? No. He goes out, and we'll follow the narrative just by dropping in a couple of verses. Verse 12, just look with me. He prays about it. He prays about it. Let me just turn over the page. He says, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, I pray to thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here at the well. So if we're responsible for the things which God has given us, we ought to pray about them. We ought to pray about how we should use them. We ought to be oftentimes caught in a mode of connection between us and God. Prayer is that place where the will of God and the will of man intertwine, isn't it? We bring ourselves to God and we say, we have this that's been given unto us. We have a situation on our hands. And we want our will to be as connected to the will of God as is humanly possible. And that's why we pray. That the will of God and the will of man might be intertwined inextricably. That we would use the resources that we've been given to fulfill the brief that we've been given in a way which brings glory to God. And so the servant, he prays. And he wants to do things which bring glory and honor to his master. And then there's an attitude of discernment. If you've been given all this money and wealth, Eliezer, how are you going to discern it? Well, verse 17. Notice how this whole interaction between him and Rebecca takes place. He stands at the well, he prays, and does he reach into his bag and lay out on a rug all of the wealth of Abraham to attract attention to himself? Is that the way that he's going to find a genuine bride for his son? No, not at all. He's going to stand there and he's going to watch. He's going to ask for a simple task to be done, and then he's going to watch as it unfolds in front of him. And once Rebecca had gone and drawn water, and then she had gone again and given enough for his camels, then he steps out. Can you see there's an attitude of logic and discernment with regard to the things which he was stewarding? He doesn't just flaunt it straight away. No, he enters into the situation with a questioning mind. Is this the woman which you've given for my servant's son? And so the same with us. In the sphere and principle of responsibility, we should act with discernment. We should act with prayer. We should act with discernment. Not necessarily just going in, all guns blazing, as it were, excuse the expression, and put on display the wealth that we could give to somebody. That may be your time. That might be your money. That might be the way in which you teach them and the way in which you bring them on in a discipling spirit. For example, we have, and likely you do too, people who come to the gospel. And maybe those people don't drive. Maybe those people don't have a car. Maybe those people, you know, are in need materially. And it would be so easy at the first time to which they come to a gospel meeting to flood them with goodness, to flood them with teaching, to flood them with everything that we could bestow upon them, mind you, by the hand of God. Everything that we have is His. But you'll recognize when people come into the assembly that that's not necessarily the way in which we interact with them. We start to see if their salvation is genuine. We start to see if their interest is genuine. And then you might give a help and you might give them a lift to the meeting. And then if they're interested, you might start a Bible study with them. But you wouldn't necessarily just flood them. And that's the attitude of discernment, isn't it? That we do things to bring people on bit by bit. It's a discernment that Peter talks about, that, you know, even in the teaching of the Word of God, you start on milk and then you move to meat. You don't just go in a hard manner speaking about all of the doctrine that they need to understand and the dispensations that they need to understand. No, you bring them on in an appreciation of Christ. And you bring them on in a way which is shaped by shepherd care and in a sense of discernment. And then he understands his situation, doesn't he? We ought to be self-aware of our situations. He says in verse 27, the servant, "Behold, blessed be the God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." He understands his own situation. He understands the wealth he's been given. He understands the brief which he's been given. And he goes about it in a way which is self-aware. He understands who he is, the role he has to play. He understands everything which has been given unto his hand, and he understands the context and the circumstance, I being in the way. And when we understand who we are as the stewards of God, we understand what we have been given. We also should aim to be in the way. That is guarded by those two rails which we mentioned at the beginning, of worshipful obedience and a watchful care. And us being in the way ought to be led by the principle of responsibility. We have freedom to use what God has given unto us. Now that is closely tied with accountability, and I'm going to move on to that one next, which is stewarding, acknowledging a coming review. Verse 6 of chapter 24, Abraham says to the servant, "Beware that thou bring not my son thither again. Don't take him to the woman." He would have failed if he had taken the son to the woman and taken the heir of promise out of the house of Abraham. Absolutely not. And you get the idea that there is an accountability. He says, even after you show all of the wealth that I have, if the woman is still not willing to come with you, you're clear of the oath. You can see there's a line fixed in Abraham's mind. These are the principles that you're going to be accountable to. Try your best, show what we have, tell in a true and honest way all that I am and all that we want for this woman, Rebecca, to be brought into. If she's still not willing to come, you're clear of your oath. Dear Christian, today, we are called in a similar way to do all that we can. And having done all, to stand. Having done all, to stand. We will still stand before God. And if we have responsibly dispensed all that is our, all that is out, that is at our disposal, if we've done that responsibly, there's not much else we can do. If we shared the gospel as much as we can, if we've given as much as we can, if we've stewarded the word of God to the best of our ability, it will still be the case that we'll stand before God and written over us will be said, "Thou faithful servant, well done, thou good and faithful servant." Because we leave results with God, don't we? We've been given things and we've been given resources to fulfill his spiritual purpose in our life and in the lives of others. And we'll do it wholeheartedly. But if they're not willing, you're clear of this oath. And it's the same as when it comes to us. We are called, in a sense of responsibility, to do all of those things. And we'll be accountable unto God as to how we have done them. And that's replete throughout the New Testament. Luke chapter 16, the idea of the unjust steward. He actually praises him for being accountable for the future. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, we are accountable for the future. Take heed, every man, how he build therein. And then we have a stage set for us of review there at the judgment seat of Christ. And those things which have been done in a pure motive will be gold, silver and precious stone, and things which are not, wood, hay and stubble. He also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that we read together, that actually I'm not accountable to you. And you're not accountable to me. If you see fit, I ought not to judge you the way in which you use your money and the way in which you use your life and your body and the way in which you build into the assembly. As a steward of God, the way in which you steward the things given to you, Paul says, I'm not judged of you. And you're not judged of me. Let's remember, dear saint of God, that our accountability is with God and not with one another. You're also not accountable to the saints at North Lee. Neither are you accountable to the saints at Wallingford about how you conduct the assembly here, how you steward for God. You're accountable to him, to God alone. And your tillage, your field, your sphere of responsibility is yours and not another's. But you are called to wholeheartedly do everything as unto God and pour out your life for his work and for his labor, realizing that he will continually supply us with all that we need. And so there is an accountability with this servant. Not only that, but there is a dignity. This is the third heading, I suppose. There's a dignity, stewarding, understanding who it is for. I think this is lovely about this little portion of scripture, and it wasn't until just studying it recently that I noticed it. But there are three mentions of the wealth that's associated with Abraham, and there are three mentions of how the servant disperses it. And from that, we can see that there is an equal measure to the goodness and the source of all good, which is God, in all of his resource, and the way in which we ought to then respond to the needs of others and to the needs of the saints and the sinner alike. Chapter 24, verse 2, chapter 24, verse 10, and chapter 24, verse 35, the servant speaks about the greatness of his master. And on the flip side of that, if you put an equal sign in the middle, according as he has called us, according to his good pleasure, according to his abundant mercy, all of these things are true. Then he says, he's given. He takes a gold earring of a shekel weight, half a shekel weight, verse 22. Seeing the earring and the bracelets, verse 30. And the servant brought forth jewels and silver and jewels of gold and so on, verse 53. There is an equal measure of giving according to the goodness of the Master. That is the dignified place to which you and I have been brought into, that we are required to outwardly express the inward truth that we are His. That not merely are we sons, sorry, not merely are we servants, but we're sons. There is a dignity associated with being a steward. Remember what Abraham said, I go childless. Should it be the case that Eliezer will be my heir? If he never had a son, everything would have gone to a man of the world. That was his concern. Everything. And that put Eliezer of Damascus in a high and lofty, dignified position because he was to inherit everything of the Master's. And you and I, as stewards of God, are placed in a high and dignified position in that we inherit everything and every good resource which comes from God, every good and perfect gift which comes from the Father above, the Father of lights in whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. He is a good God who gives good gifts that we might labor and do a good work for Him, according to the good hope, because He's coming again. And so there is a dignity that is place on us as stewards. And then finally, sanctity. Chapter 24 and verse 33, he's brought into the house, this man. Laban and the others are there. And he says, I'm not going to speak about the brief. I'm not going to speak about the work he says, I'm not going to eat unless I have spoken my brief, I've spoken my task before them, until I've told you my errand, he says. Because they set meat in front of him, and they say, there's everything that you could need here, Mr. Servant, who goes nameless, just enjoy something of what we can give you right now. Don't worry about the errand. Don't worry about the work that you've got to do. Just, you've been laboring a long time. Just take your ease for a second. That is the mentality of the world, isn't it? Dear Christian, don't work so hard. You're so busy, just take a rest. A hard day, oh, I just ought to treat myself a little bit. I deserve it. I've worked hard today and I just deserve a little treat. That is the mentality of the world, is it not? When it came to the spiritual matter of finding a bride for Isaac, the servant didn't want anything to get in the way. The meat that was on the table, the drink, the fellowship of him, between him and these people. He didn't want anything to get into the way. The idea of sanctity is removing everything out of the way so that we can fulfill the will of God. It's about being separated and sanctified for him. Sin, pushing it out of the way. Temptation, pushing it out of the way. Every weight that doth so easily beset us, pushing it out of the way. Food and drink, it is completely neutral. It's neither good, it's neither bad. But when it gets in the way of the will of God, the servant says no. And there may be things that are neutral to you in your life, but they get in the way of preaching the gospel. They get in the way of studying the word of God. They get in the way of discipling others. They get in the way of bestowing the goodness and the blessing of God on others. And if that is the case, sanctity says we should push it out of the way and remain separate and conditioned to the fact that we are here for another person's service, and that is God. We're here for Him. We're here to do His exploits. We're here to run His errands, in a spiritual sense. And so he calls us to be sanctified. Now, there's much of this. I'll just leave you with a few verses of how you can apply this then in the New Testament. Responsibility. We're not here to micromanage others. We are here accountable for our own stewardship. And faithfulness begins with tending what God has entrusted to us. You remember Peter, John chapter 21. He says, what shall this man do? Peter, don't worry. That's outside of the bounds of your responsibility. Don't worry about another man. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. So we're called to be responsible within our own sphere and bound. Dignity. Are we not joint heirs with Christ? Romans chapter 8. And has he not freely given us all things? Verse 32 of Romans 8. He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. I'd say that's dignity. Sanctification. You'll touch on this, I'm sure, and, when it comes to your bodies. Possessing our vessel well. 1 Thessalonians 4. You remember Noah when he came out of the ark. He was responsible and he took up being a husbandman. And the thing which he was responsible for overtook him. And there was no dignity when the thing which Noah was responsible for then claimed authority and responsibility over his life. And he was drunk. And the things which he was meant to do took power over him. We are to be sanctified. We are to put aside everything that would get in the way. Accountability then, in the New Testament, Luke 16, the Lord gives a parable about preparing for the future. And we've mentioned some of these, 1 Corinthians 3 and 10, taking heed how we build therein, 1 Corinthians 4 and 1, assembly motivation. And there is a lot more in the New Testament that you could go and study about the idea of stewardship. But hopefully those four principles just give you an outline. Responsibility, dignity, sanctity, accountability. Those are all things that should mark our stewardship and service for God within the guardrails of worshipful obedience and a watchful care over everything that he has given unto us. Let's pray.